You know, this isn't the intro I have on here, but I'm going to say it anyway. So I've grown up in this church. I've spent my entire life, this has always been my church. I was in Kidsbridge until I was however old, and I've been in this church my whole life. So I haven't really seen a lot of the other churches out there. I'm not really used to it. So I was walking around Target the other day, because I work at Target. I'm a personal shopper, so I walk around the store all day long. And so if people in the store need any help with anything, they have any questions, they need any help, they'll come and ask me, hey, what do I do? Can you help me? So I was walking around the other day, and this one woman, she came up to me. She said, hi, yeah, I need to find something. Can you help me? I said, sure, I can help you. So she asked me, okay, great, I'm looking for this thing. Do you guys sell greeting cards? I'm like, yeah, we sell greeting cards. They're right over here. She's like, okay, yeah, I need a specific kind. I need. Do you guys sell communion cards? And I didn't really know what that meant. So I looked at her and I said, what? I understand you're talking about church stuff. I know communion. But are you getting somebody a card every time they take communion? I don't understand this one. Why do you need a card for communion? I'm like, she's like, yeah, you know, like communion. I'm like, yeah, that part I got. That part I got. But what do you mean communion cards? She's like, well, you know, you go and you take the bread and the wine. I'm like, yeah, I got that. I still got that. But what is this? Who told you what was happening at this church you're going to? Because I don't think you got it right. She's like, no, it's communion. I'm like, yeah, I know communion. I don't think you know communion. Later, I was told, okay, it's a Catholic church. They take communion every week. And when you take your first communion, it's customary to give somebody a card. Which is good, because I thought the bills were going to be piling up pretty fast. At a Catholic church, they do communion every week. I thought you were going to be getting a card every single week for every time this person takes communion. But thankfully, somebody explained it to me that was not the case. But that has nothing to do with anything else. I just wanted to bring it up to you guys and tell you about it. Anyway, one of the first classes that I remember taking in college was a class called apologetics. Now, if you don't know what apologetics means, which I didn't when I started the class, let me tell you right now, it is not about apologizing or saying you're sorry, which is what I thought. Instead, it's all about defending the Christian faith. You see, the term apologetics, they taught us in the class, comes from the Greek word apologia, which means to give a formal defense of an opinion, position, or action. And that's what the class was all about, defending your faith. And one of the questions they asked us pretty early on was, how would you respond if somebody walked up to you on the street and said to you, hey, do you seriously think all that weird stuff in the Bible really happened? Yeah, you do? Okay, prove it. How do you respond to that? What do you say to a question like that? How, in that brief moment where you have that person's undivided attention, do you communicate a reasoning for such a complex and layered belief as that of salvation in Jesus Christ? I mean, where do you even start? In the minuscule span of time that this person's attention is on you, how can you possibly communicate proof of a story that has been going on since the beginning of the world and continues up until this very day? How can you possibly prove everything in the Bible from the beginning of mankind's existence all the way through the apocalyptic floods, the pillars of fire, the parted seas, the prophetic dreams, the giant slayings, and the temple buildings of the Old Testament, then through the prophecies about Jesus, his virgin birth and the story of Christmas, his ministry, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, and his call of arms to his believers. Oh, and by the way, the average person's attention span is 8 seconds. So that's probably all the time you're going to have to say all of that and then prove to them that it really happened. What do you say? In our study tonight, we're going to learn about a man named Stephen who, in the book of Acts, was put on trial for believing in Jesus. And we're going to see exactly how he would answer a question like this. So if you could open your Bibles or Bible apps or whatever, that's fine too, and go to the book of Acts, chapter 6, verse 8. That's where Stephen's story is going to begin. Now, a quick bit of background while you get your verses up. After Jesus' resurrection and ascension back into heaven, the Christian movement is gaining steam. Now, the disciples, you know, all those great guys we've been meeting in The Chosen, they've received the Holy Spirit, and they've been performing miracles left and right. And they're teaching about Jesus like crazy. And now, they've even started the beginnings of the Christian church you and I are in today. So, the message of Jesus is spreading like wildfire in Jesus' absence, and people are going for it. So much so that it's not just those 12 disciples teaching the word and performing miracles anymore. Acts 6:8 picks up right here. And this is where Stephen comes into the picture. It says, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed amazing miracles and signs among the people. But one day, some men from the synagogue of freed slaves, as it was called, started to debate with him. Now they were Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and the province of Asia. But none of them could stand against the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke. So they persuaded some men to lie about Stephen, saying, "We heard him blaspheme Moses and even God." Now this roused the people, the elders, and the teachers of religious law. So they arrested Stephen and brought him before the high council. The lying witnesses said, "This man is always speaking against the holy temple and against the law of Moses. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and change the customs Moses handed down to us." Now at this point, everyone in the high council stared at Stephen because his face became as bright as an angel's. That's cool. Then the trial continues into chapter 7. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these accusations true?" And what Stephen says over the next 52 verses is just awesome to me. I mean, he's standing right in the middle of the high council of all the religious leaders, people who are supposed to know the scriptures better than anyone else, and he just starts breaking down the Old Testament. Everything these people believe in. If you ever watch YouTube, you might have seen one of the types of videos that always pop up for me, where somebody will recap like a really long series of movies really fast so that you can watch the new one that's coming out right now. And then the title of the video will just be like, "The plot of all 23 Marvel movies in 5 minutes." This is basically what Stephen does right here for the Old Testament. In 5 minutes or less, Stephen goes through a highlight reel of some of the most important Old Testament moments and stories. Now, from Abraham through Isaac, Jacob, Joseph being sold into slavery, and how Israel fell into slavery in Egypt, then through Moses speaking to the burning bush and leading Israel's exodus out of Egypt and parting the Red Sea, then to the reign of King David, and eventually King Solomon's construction of the temple in Jerusalem. He covers all of that. Through the next 52 verses, Stephen gives this awesome speech, weaving the Old Testament stories together and tying their points back into each other, all so he can tie them all right back to Jesus. And in this one off-the-cuff speech, Stephen starts bringing up parallels between the people who rejected God's messengers in the Old Testament and the religious leaders he's talking to right now. He brings up the Israelites who made everything such a drag for Moses, the ones who complained and whined and wanted to go back to slavery in Egypt, and the ones who made their own idols to worship instead of God. And he brings up the way that Israel rejected the prophets like Samuel and Elijah. Now, in verse 51, once he's done breaking down the Old Testament, then he speaks directly to all the people in the room. He says this, "You stubborn people, you are heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors did, and so do you. Name one prophet your ancestors didn't persecute. They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the Righteous One, the Messiah, whom you betrayed and murdered. You deliberately disobeyed God's law, even though you received it from the hands of angels." He starts using the stories that they study against them, calling them out as exactly the kind of people the Old Testament tells them not to be. I mean, think about what he's really saying here. These religious leaders study the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament at this point. They lived their entire lives studying these stories, trying to get people to emulate the kind of lives that the heroes of the Old Testament lived. And now Stephen tells them, "Oh, you guys are exactly like the people you read about, just not the good ones." And we see their reaction in verse 54. It says, "Now when they heard this accusation and understood its implication, they were cut to the heart, and they began grinding their teeth in rage at him." After this awesome speech, the Pharisees are fuming. I mean, you could cook an egg on their heads. They are so furious at what Stephen just said. And then, to top it all off, verses 55 and 56 say, "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And he told them, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand.'" Holy cow! I mean, how much more can God give you a seal of approval than by, one, making your face shine like an angel, and then he lets you see Jesus standing in heaven next to the throne of God? I mean, when I picture this in my head, I basically picture Jesus looking down at Stephen from heaven, giving him the same pose my dad would give to my brother Cody when he scored a touchdown playing for the Belvedere football team. I think you know the one. That's the one. That's how I picture Jesus right there, looking at Stephen. I mean, Stephen has just spoken so much truth straight from the Holy Spirit that God and Jesus practically applaud him. By breaking down this speech, Stephen has just gotten such a win for the kingdom of God. But the thing is, Satan is a sore loser. Here's what happens next. Verse 57. "Then they," that's the Pharisees, "put their hands over their ears and began shouting. They rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they stoned him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' He fell to his knees, shouting, 'Lord, don't charge them with this sin.' And with that, he died." Guys, in this life, there are going to be people who will not listen. There are going to be people who stand firmly against the message of Jesus Christ. if we do the right thing, people will get upset. And that's going to be our first point tonight. Point one, speaking the truth makes the right people furious. Stephen had so much of the Holy Spirit in him that he was literally shining with it. He was literally radiating God's light out of his face at one point. And the Pharisees hated him. But guess what? Stephen didn't care that they hated him. He knew whose approval was important. Guys, we can't make everyone happy. No matter what we do, whatever choices we make, someone eventually is not going to like it. In order to keep doing what's right, we need to be okay with making the right people unhappy. Now, in Galatians 1:10, Paul says, "Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ." Stephen did not care that the Pharisees got mad at him for speaking God's truth. He didn't want their approval. Jesus consistently called these people out and rebuked them in his time on earth. I mean, they were actively working against Jesus, trying to trap him in what he said or stop him from speaking entirely. Stephen wasn't looking for their thumbs up. He wanted God's. And my brother scored as many touchdowns as he could on that football field because he didn't care if he infuriated the other team. He knew which people he wanted to make happy, and he knew which person he wanted to see standing by the side of the field with their arm raised in approval, just like Stephen did. And that's our takeaway. Choose your team. We all need to choose which team we want to score points for. When we step out on the field of life each day, who do we want cheering for us on the bleachers? It's up to you to choose. It's God's team or the rest of the world. We can't have both. Now, the next thing we notice about this whole scenario with Stephen's trial in the book of Acts is about the Pharisees themselves. Now, these guys actually kind of blow me away right now. I mean, isn't it interesting how now, after trying so hard to come up with a justification for killing Jesus, the Pharisees have now just started taking people outside and beating them to death when they don't like what they're saying? Like, their evil has just become so apparent that they're really not even trying to hide it anymore. And the amazing thing is that the people who are so against the message of Jesus are the people who should really understand it the best. All of the people who study and truly believe God's word are the ones who are fiercest against the coming of the Messiah. I mean, Rome isn't taking Jesus' followers outside and beating them with rocks. No, instead, it's the other Jews. It's the people who actually believe in the same God. It's not like these people don't understand what Stephen is saying to them. They understand what he's saying completely. The thing is, they just don't want to believe it. Point two. The Pharisees did not see the truth because they didn't want to see it. You look around today and you think, oh, the people who don't follow Jesus, they must just not understand the message. I mean, they just don't understand what it really means. They don't understand why it's so important. But the thing is, some of them do. Guys, the sad truth is, some people fully understand what Jesus' message is. They've seen the proof. They've heard it, they know it, and they understand what it means. But still, they choose not to believe in it. Now, the philosopher Plato, in his Allegory of the Cave, tells a story in which three men have been chained up in such a way that they cannot move, they cannot turn their heads, and they cannot leave the cave that they are sitting in. Now, these men have been chained up like this for their whole lives. They've never experienced anything of the outside world and nothing of what life is really like beyond being chained up in this cave. Now, in the cave, the three men sit facing a relatively flat stone wall. And behind the men, through the opening of the cave and into the outside world, is a large fire that is kept up by the people in the nearby town. You know, the people never let this fire die, so in the cave, there is always light shining in. Now, between the opening of the cave and the fire is a walking path. So when people pass the opening of the cave, their shadows are cast onto the wall that the three men in the cave are looking at. So their whole lives, all these men have known of the outside world are the shadows they see on the wall, believing the shadows to be real living creatures themselves. Now, in the story, one of the three men breaks free from his chains and leaves the cave, venturing into the outside world. Now, what he sees there astonishes him. He realizes that there's much more to what he was seeing in the shadows of the cave and begins to truly live life. He finds joy, wonder, and true meaning at every turn, and eventually, he even finds love. Now, after a while, he thinks back to his time in the cave and how much the other two men would have enjoyed everything he has seen and done. So he returns to the cave, and he tells the other two men all about his amazing journey and the truth about what is beyond the cave. He tells them all about how wonderful life can really be and the joys that await them in the outside world. However, the other two men, afraid to give up the safety and comfort of the life that they've known for so long, choose to reject their friend's story. They call him crazy for making up things that are so absurd and tell him to leave so that they can go back to the only life they have ever known and the only life that they want to know. You see, guys, some people don't want to wake up from the matrix. Some people choose to take that blue pill and stay asleep in their own false reality. Now, in the same way that the other two men in the cave choose to stay in the lives that they are comfortable with, there are some people in this world who will hear the message of life to the full in Jesus Christ and choose to go in the opposite direction. This is exactly what the Pharisees are doing when Stephen brings the word of Christ to the people around them. You see, instead of listening to him, they reject him. They lie about him. They put him on trial, and they murder him. All so that they can stay in the comfort of the lives and the status quo that they have known for so long. Now, you might ask yourself, why would God have Stephen say all of this if it wasn't going to do anybody any good? I mean, why would he have Stephen go through all of this, knowing that it would kill him and wouldn't even make any real difference in the hearts of the people he was talking to? Well, you see, this kind of hostile audience, while increasingly common in today's world, is not the only kind of audience we will come across. Not everyone is like this. Some people will listen, and it will make a difference. And most importantly, sometimes these kinds of stubborn listeners, they wake up after a little while. And clearly, Stephen's message made an impact on a very important member of that audience. It tells us in verse 58, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, I'm going to give you a spoiler here. If you haven't read that far ahead yet, I'm going to tell you what happens. But the book's been out for like a couple thousand years. So if you haven't read it yet, that's kind of on you. Spoiler! This Pharisee, Saul, he's the one who Mr. Robert told us about 2 weeks ago. And he will later become the dedicated apostle, Paul, who will recant this exact story to the physician, Luke, so that he can write the book of Acts that we are reading. That's right. The guy who's standing by in support of this stoning, holding people's coats while they kill a man, is the one who, in time, remembers Stephen's awesome speech word for word and tells it again so that it can make it into the Bible. And that never would have happened if Stephen had just given up when he saw that people didn't like what he was saying. That's the takeaway here. Some people will listen. Don't stop. Don't give up hope. Even if you talk to 1,000 people and tell them about Jesus, it does make a difference. There will be a reason for it. You just might not see it. Now, Stephen, after his death, would have an impact on Saul that was so profound that Saul would eventually recite Stephen's speech to Luke verbatim so that he could include it in his book of Acts. And once again, God made something good out of something terrible. Now, the final thing we notice about Stephen's trial is Stephen's focus. When Stephen sees the Pharisees shaking their fists at him in rage, grinding their teeth and boiling in anger at him, after telling lies about him and putting him on trial for no reason, where is Stephen's focus? Verse 55. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And even when they drag him outside and start beating him, what does Stephen do then? He prays. He prays that God would forgive the Pharisees and bring his spirit home. He wasn't angry. He wasn't annoyed by the Pharisees or the resistance to the message that he was preaching. He knew God's got this. Even while he was being murdered for preaching Jesus' message, he not only remembered that God was good, but he saw the glory of God in a way that he never had before. Point three, Stephen saw the best of God in the worst situation. You know, I heard a true story recently about a woman. And now, I'm one of those Gen Z kids, I know, so I read the Bible on my phone a lot. Now, I know it's weird. A lot of you guys are used to carrying around markers and highlighting your paper Bibles, and that's fine. But I just use my phone. And one of the things I like about the Bible app is that they have these little like study plans that you can go through each night. And you'll read some Bible, and you'll read what someone wrote about it, or watch a short video about it. And so I was going through one of the video plans one night, and they told me this story about a woman who had a little girl with cancer. Now, every night, this woman and her husband would kneel by the side of their bed and pray that God would heal their daughter. They prayed and they prayed, begging God to take away their daughter's sickness and heal her. But the healing never came. Now, sometime after her death, their pastor visited their house to check in on the parents. And he noticed an engraved stone that was placed right in the middle of the entryway of their house. Now, the stone just said four small words. The moon is round. Now, he was a little confused when he saw it, so he asked the woman what it meant. Now, she went on to explain that after their daughter died, she went up to her daughter's room and found a journal their daughter kept of Bible verses that were meaningful to her and things that she felt God was saying to her. Now, inside of the journal was one single loose note card with those four words on it. The moon is round. Nothing else. Now, her mother looked out her daughter's window, and she realized what it meant. You see, night after night, their daughter would look out this window at the moon. And on the nights where it wasn't a full moon, and the moon seemed to be just a tiny little sliver, their daughter would remember that the moon was really round, even if she just couldn't see it. She remembered that you might not be able to see how round the moon is every night, but it's still round. Now, in the same way, she remembered that even when it looked like God didn't love her, she just wasn't seeing the full picture. You see, guys, the moon is always round, every night. And God is always good, even if we lose sight of it. Amen. Our final takeaway tonight: the moon is round. James 1, verse 17 says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." Even if our reward for doing the right thing and spreading the love of Jesus is death, we have to remember that God is good. He loves us. He never changes. He never loves us any less. He is always good, and he is always there for us, even if we can't see him. The moon is round. Now, as the worship leaders return, think about God's love for you. He sent his Son to die on a cross so that he could be with you. Now, maybe you've been going through some tough times. Maybe you feel like God just isn't listening, like he doesn't care. Talk to him during the last worship set. Bring it to him. He doesn't want fake. He wants you, the real you, with all the doubt and the fear that you've got. I know I've got some of that. So let's bring it to him. Dear Jesus, Lord, nothing comes close to you. Nothing comes close to having you cheering us on, Lord. Nothing compares to seeing you on our sidelines. Lord, even though it might cost us to have you on our side, help us to remember that it will be worth the cost. Help us to weigh the the fickle things of this world, the temporary and the meaningless things of this world that will all fade away soon. Help us to weigh that against how valuable you are, Lord. And help us to see the truth. And help us to act on it, Lord. Lord, I thank you for bringing us all here tonight so that we could come and fellowship and praise you. Lord, I pray that you have taught us everything that you wanted to teach us tonight. I pray that you would help us venture out into the week with a different mindset than we had this week, Lord. Lord, let us not get caught up in the challenges and the stress of life, Lord. Instead, help us to keep our eyes steadily on you like Stephen did, Lord. And I pray that we would be able to live a life half as glorious as the one you gave him. I pray that you'd keep us safe as we journey into the rest of the week, Lord. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you, everybody, for coming. Spend the last couple of minutes and talk in fellowship with each other. And we'll see you next week.